In the United Kingdom, most of what we do is overseas, and the variety that we see is remarkable. Someone was just asking me at the beginning of the meeting, or perhaps just before, what we saw. For instance, what growth in Asia? What growth in Africa, numerically, in churches and people? What growth in South America? North America just about staying level. Europe dipping. Now we've gone round the world. strange, isn't it, the way that have you noticed the contradictory movements that are taking place in society? There's that which is, globalism, unity, and yet the earth is spinning and centrifugal force is carrying people into sort of nonsense like Scottish separatism and such things that the Lord's people should really have nothing to do with. For we are another kingdom. And it is remarkable to sort of see the contradictions that are. I suppose that as I would go around, I would suggest this to you all, that one thing that you should pray for, because I know that there are those here who are praying people, probably one of the greatest needs in the churches of today is for a leadership that has discernment. And probably the gift that is most needed in the church in general, and especially for leaders, is a gracious and unswerving sense of the ability to discern spirits. What spirit is working, what spirit is entering into the church in general. What spirit? You must never just think of, you know, one of the problems of the last few hundred years has gotten into the church, but it's in society in general, is the problem of individualism. When you read your Bible almost exclusively, you will be individualistic. Almost without exception, we are all the same, so that when you come across the word you, you will always take it personally. So when you read things like, say, in the book of Romans, where it says something like being, you know, baptized, you know, and you were baptized, you know, Romans 6, just go there, I'll just use it as an illustration. Romans 6, where Paul says, you know, do you not know, this is the third verse, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so we, it's all plural. But we take it so strongly individualistically. Do you know what I mean by that? Do you understand how your first thought will be you as an individual? You were formed of the amalgamation of two cells. That was your beginning and my beginning. So there was no beginning without the corporate. There was no beginning. Our God himself, of course, is the mystery of three yet one. God is the original social being. God himself is community. Everything has its beginning in God the community, the community of three, as he has chosen to reveal himself, as he has chosen to disclose himself. It has pleased him to disclose himself in terms that we can understand: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Doubtless, God could have chosen other terms in order to communicate himself, but the plurality of his being. But he disclosed himself and chose the terms, and we are glad he did. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And you know that as we look in the scripture and just let the Lord witness in your own heart. For instance, you desperately need, as I do, to know the Father is different to knowing the Son. You need to know that you have a brother. You also need to know that you have a father, that God is Father. You also need to know the energies of the Spirit. The way we know the persons of the Godhead is not the same. We know the Father in different ways. He discloses himself to us in different ways to the Son discloses. And probably one of the things that comforts you more than anything else is to realize that you are the member and you've been brought into the community of the Godhead, to share in the life of the Godhead, that there is a glorious society and a social life and of the Godhead. Do you understand a little of what I'm trying to impart by just saying those first few words? And that, you know, the famous prayer that we are to pray, tell me its first word. You see. Isn't that interesting? Not my Father, but our Father. And yet we live in a world of fragmentation, the centrifugal force of spinning the nations, you know, and so, you know, you have Italian Americans now and Hispanic Americans, and you have, you know, Irish Americans
and
English Americans. Yeah, interesting. You see the centrifugal, you know, Welsh nationalism, Scottish nationalism. God, who made the nations, of course, wants to fuse them together into one. And it's a tremendous thing to. So I observe all this, and I observe individualism as a very significant problem. You know, for instance, in the matter of guidance, well, you do what God tells you. Are you sure? There's so many people that come and talk to me and say, God showed me this. And the one thing they will not do is submit it to the wisdom of others. The community. You know, they know God showed me and I must do this, you see. And they will not submit to the... For God grants wisdom in the church. God formed church, you know, and actually before he formed church, you know, it's ever so good for us to... And I'm so glad that Pete said what he did about the Bible. The Bible is one book. Never put the New Testament against the Old. The New Testament is simply a development of the Old. It is a flowering of all that was laid down there in the Old. The church is not something new. God's people began way, way back with a man named Abraham. The church did not begin with Peter, James, John, and the others. The church began, the people of God began with a man named Abraham, from whom he brought 12. The reason why Jesus chose 12 apostles was because he was replicating the fact that Israel had 12 sons. Replicating in everything. And the reason why Jesus chose no female disciples was because he was replicating that the people of God hinged upon 12 sons. And so it goes on in the Old Testament, the people of God. There's one book. It's one book. And it's one people. In other words, the church, for instance, does not replace Israel. The church doesn't replace it and do away. The true Israel has always been the people of faith, the true sons of Abraham. There were multitudes in the generations of the Old Testament people of God, the true sons of Abraham. The true children of God are those who are of faith. Paul tells us that very clearly. People of faith. There were many of them. In fact, of course, the wonderful thing that God always had, the Old Testament, they talk about the remnant. In other words, you know, all the way through, they were the children of faith, the true children of Abraham. And all the way through. You know, David was one, Elijah was one, you know, go on, Elisha was one, you know, the faithful widow was one when Jesus came, of course, or before Jesus came, you know, do you remember who the angel Gabriel came to, people of faith? What were their names? Zechariah, you know, and Elizabeth, people of faith, and then a little while later, Mary and Joseph. Her husband, who was a just man, you know, God came. All the future was dependent upon the true seed of Abraham, the people of faith, the next generation. It's good for us to recognize that, and even in our day, that the future is dependent upon the true children of faith. Not how many people there are in the church, but where's the true seed of Abraham? You know, the people of faith. Am I making sense? Do you know what scripture I'm quoting from when I talk about those who are the seed of Abraham? Do you know which one I'm quoting? You know, there's a verse in Galatians, isn't there, about the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. There's a verse in Romans, isn't there, chapter 4. But saying the same, let's just take a moment and look. Look at Romans 1 first, if you want. And Romans chapter 4. And, you know, Paul is... Abraham's so important, isn't he? In the people of God, the seed, those who came from him. And, you know, Paul is actually... Isn't it remarkable how we do get wrong ideas about, you know, they said in Jesus' day, well, we're circumcised, so we're the real seed. And Jesus said, oh, no, 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 no. And Paul understood, oh, no, no, no. No, just because you're circumcised doesn't make you the real seed. Abraham became the real seed before he was circumcised. That's Romans 4. You see, because he believed. He believed, that's what it says. You see, then he had this faith before he was circumcised. Can you see that as you make your way down through the chapter? See all this business about he received, verse 11, the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness which he had by faith. Chapter 4, verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. That will help you out, by the way, about the issues of water baptism, won't it? That will help you out to sort of understand whether you should, you know, because I'm asked these sorts of questions. Well, can you be a Christian without being baptized? You see. Well, of course you can. Like Abraham believed before he was circumcised. But of course, God made sure that he was circumcised afterwards. So the person who, you know, believes truly, you know, should be baptized. Yeah. But, you know, we get all sort of tied up in these sorts of things. Then you go over into the Galatians scripture, Galatians 3, and I think there you'll find something about Abraham as well. It says, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Isn't that a lovely, clear verse? That those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And that's a significant statement, isn't it? Because, you know, the issue of who the people of God are is a significant one. When Jesus came, am I right in saying that on one occasion he said, now, don't you boast that Abraham's your father? Jesus is of these stones able to raise up children to Abraham, which of course he did, and they are called Gentiles. All right? Which he did. So, you say, what do you mean? Well, I mean the fact that those to whom the word was sent turned it away. They turned it away. There were those who continued to believe, am I right? There were those who were the true seed of Abraham. All through, even in Jesus' day, am I right? Did they hang around the cross? Is their love and their commitment, though they didn't understand what was happening, were they ladies, were they men? Were there apostles? Yes, the true seed of faith, there they were, the two children of Abraham. Those who were of faith didn't understand what was taking place. We live on the resurrection side of Calvary. They did not. They did not. Oh, I know that they were scattered, and Jesus said that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered, but, amen, they still believed, and they were the children of faith. So there was always that remnant there, and the natural branches were broken off. You know, Paul understood these things so clear that the Gentile branches should be grafted in. That's Romans, isn't it? That's Romans 10, 9, 10, 11. He understood that God is in a massive purpose and a marvelous plan that he is working. Tremendous to comprehend a little bit of the immensity of what God is doing in history. And of course, I'm right in saying, aren't I, that then, because the natural stones, those stones had not praised the Lord, they hadn't become children of faith, those to whom the word was first sent had turned away from it. And he said, in their room. But it's always been my purpose that I shall reach out to the nations and gather my people out of the nations, and they shall be grafted in, and they shall be people of the sons of Abraham. Amen. It is ever so wonderful to realize, of course, that Abraham wasn't a Jew in this sense. Isn't that a remarkable thing? He was previous to them, if I may put it that way, lest any should boast in their Jewishness or in their Gentileness. You understand what we're saying here? It's God and God's people. I think that's my theme for this kind of weekend, to say a little bit about His kingdom and about His people and His community and the whole immensity of what this, if I may say, this social God of a community of three persons who are one, who is delighting in His eternal purpose to surround Himself with a people to His name forever and ever and ever in His likeness. That's the sort of burden of my heart. I have last time I was here on the, you know, I remember that the weekend we had several meetings and I tried to speak a little bit about the kingdom of God. I have no recollection at all of what I said, none at all. But this will not leave me. The kingdom of God, the people of God, the community of God, the beauty of the King. When you start thinking about the King and the kingdom, then you've got to think about the King. You've got to think about the beauty of the King, because it's the beauty of the King that will impart all the wonder to His kingdom. And you know, to think about the kingdom of God, the realm. And I think maybe last year I said a little bit from that beautiful scripture where the apostles or the disciples followed Jesus. Remember John the Baptist, and he announced, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Do you remember that? John's Gospel, chapter 1. And two of his disciples began to follow Jesus, and Jesus turned around and said, do you remember what he said? What seekest thou? What are you looking for? And these two men said a word that I think it's always thrilled me. Where do you live? And Jesus said, come and see. Where do you live? Now, I know that it's not geography. Where do you live? Jesus, where do you live? Lamb of God, where do you live? Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that our rabbi, John the Baptist, has been talking about. And he's pointed to you, and he's been talking about you, that you're greater, that he's not even worthy that you should unloose his, all this business about unloosing the sandals and all the rest of it, you remember all this sort of thing. Who? Well, where do you live? Where do you live? And this is the thing that I feel like asking even some preachers. Where do you live, brother? Who are you living with? Where do you live, man? Still carrying this bitterness in your heart? And where do you live? Where do you live when you're so mercenary-minded? Where do you live? And it's also wonderful to me that it's always thrilled me, that word, you know, that Jesus said, come and see. Come on. And they went and abode with him that day, a few hours, you know, in his house. You know that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Is that right? So it wasn't geography, was it? I mean, Jesus wasn't living in a palace. Amen. But he was living in a palace. You get me? Ah, he wasn't living in a physical palace. But oh, where was he living in his mind? Where was he living in his imagination? Where was he living in his conscience? What was his conscience ceaselessly witnessing to? That's the thing. What bliss did he know? What pains did he know? What joys did he know? Where did he live? That's the thing. Did his reins instruct him in his night seasons, in times of sleeplessness? Where did he live? That's the beauty, you see. And I think that this kind of thought helps us when we think about kingdom and realm, you know, and because we, you know, what realm do you live in, Jesus? Well, actually, I live in the kingdom of God. Jesus could have said something like that to us in a simple statement, couldn't he? Well, actually, John, who was the other one who followed Jesus? Who was it? John was one of them. It's Andrew, wasn't it? It was Andrew. They were John Baptist's disciples. Should we check it up in chapter 1? Of John's Gospel. We better check it up. I've been told off again and again by my wife that I keep quoting, assuming everybody knows. And I should... it's John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 29. Let's begin there. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, I love that one, don't you? I mean, I just love the fact that one. I mean, have you boiled down the sin of the world into what the sin of the world is? I mean, not the sins of the world, but the sin of the world. Have you sort of, how shall I say, you know, boiled it down until you've got the essence of what the sin of the world is? I can tell it to you in one phrase that Jesus said: "We will not have this man to reign over it." That's the sin of the world. No, we don't want to live under his lordship. We don't want him to be king. We just do not... because that was, of course, the sin of the people to whom Jesus came, wasn't it? They basically did not like the form of kingdom that he was advocating. They had another model in their mind. Would you say that's right? They had concepts that were very much of this world, very much militaristic, very much triumphalistic, very much to do with getting their own back on the Romans, or, you know, very much, were they, in Bible word, carnal. You know, very earthly, soiled ideas of the kingdom. You know, and so they wanted a king that was muscular. You know, they wanted a king that, a god that would sort of come down and cruelly deal. And Jesus was an utter enigma to such people. The kingdom that he, you know, I mean, a lamb king? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and takes away that sin. And when I ponder these things, I think to myself, well, Lord Jesus, how did you take away the sin of the world? You say to me, Calvary, are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure it was simply his death? How did he take it away? Where do you live, Lord Jesus? Ah, I came from the Father. I've lived, and all his days upon the earth, where did he live? Where did he live? I mean, you're told in chapter 1 here, exactly where Jesus lived all the days of his life. Exactly where Adam did not live. Yes, in the bosom of the Father. That's what it says. Am I right in saying here? Does it say something about the bosom of the Father there? I know it does. It's verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory as of the only begotten Son from or with the Father, full of grace and truth. And as you go on down in the 18th verse, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, that is the Son, who is at the Father's side, my version says, but is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. Where did you live, Lord Jesus? I know that Jesus took away the sin of the world, and it took 33 years, climaxed by the pouring out of his life on Calvary. Amen. It took the fact that he lived in the bosom of his Father as a man, as a human being. He lived in the bosom of his Father all the way through, and hallelujah, then went to that cross to take upon him the sin of the world. Amen. We are saved by his life. So says the Roman letter. We are saved by his life and his death. Praise God. Where do you live, Lord Jesus? Well, I came to live in the bosom of my Father. Stay there in the face of all temptation. Stay there, unswervingly, delighting in my Father, in the midst of every temptation that is possible for man to face, to abide there in the bosom of my Father, to remain there where man was always made to live, where the destiny of man was always meant to be. That is what God created man originally for, that God should surround himself with the people who lived in his bosom. Make no mistake about it. That's what we were made for, that we should be creatures of the heart of our Father. Those who live there, those who abide there and know the pleasure, you know, that's home. That's home. I think that's one of the reasons why. Are you sure that you only want to go to heaven? You know what I'm saying, don't you? Amen. Have you noticed hospitality in different countries? It is very interesting, hospitality in different countries. Hospitality in the United States. Welcome. there's the fridge. Very warm, but there's the fridge. Help yourself, anytime. No complaints, I'm not complaining. I'm only sort of bringing home a point. No complaints. Warm, but and then you go to some other places and oh dear, you know, we've just been in Mongolia, and hospitality, you know, quite different in a ger, a yurt is another word for it, one of those round huts, you know, where they live, hospitality. Can't do enough for you. Embrace you almost into their bosom. You know, it's a remarkable thing. So different. Wonderful. Jesus, you lived in the bosom of your Father, and you took away the sin of the world. Someone at last, can you imagine the Father? Oh, my Son. Can you tell me the first thing that the Father said about the Son after 30 years? Well, you know it ever so well, don't you? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I just think of that. And he hadn't done a miracle. And he hadn't preached a sermon. And he had hands. Do you know, I used to work and live in the East End of London. And that's where I was born and raised. And I worked there, and I worked with rough men when I left school. And I had a man named Andy Tabone in one of my teams of men that I used to work with. And they used to unload timber. Great big lumps of timber came off boats up the River Lee on barges, and then we had to unload them. I had to measure them. I had to examine the timber. I had to do this, that, and the other. And Andy split on a piece of timber. He split his palm open. And there it was, open like that. And Andy got out of his little pack a needle and thread and sewed it up. Jesus had hands like that. He was a workman. He handled timber. That does not mean he made furniture. It means he made door frames and doors and that sort of thing. Rough timber. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This is Jesus. This is our King. This is the one who took away the sin of the world, uncomplaining, without rebellion. With utter integrity in all his dealings in business, it seems, that he ran a little business, or his father did, his stepfather, and he took it over. Am I right in saying that these things are so? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the carpenter's son? So the Lord honours, you know, all these things, and He's the one who takes away the sin. Jesus, where do you live? I mean, I think about him, you see. I think about Jesus. I've been thinking about him this week because hopefully by the time we in another meeting or two, I will say something like from Isaiah where it says, and they shall see the King in his beauty. See, the transforming one is Jesus. He who changes us is Jesus by the Spirit. And it's seeing him that is transformatory. We are changed as we look at him, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We are changed into the same image, the old version says. The same image from glory to glory. Amen. Don't take it personally, individually, individualistically. Paul is talking about the church looking at Jesus. And I will tell you that the world will look and be affected by the church, not when it's captured by the idea of mission, but when there is an alternative kingdom being manifested corporately by people who are in the likeness of Jesus. That's when the world will sit up and take notice. The church, when they begin to see Jesus, the uncomplaining Jesus, the Jesus, the dependent Jesus, the Jesus who authorized a kingdom that says this to his followers, now you go. No staff. No purse. Don't take two tunics. Whatever's he talking about? Is he exhorting us to poverty? No. To them, his representative men, his 12 men, he's saying, you go out defenseless, with no staff to beat the robbers with no staff to chase the snakes away. You go out dependently. You go out as someone who is defenseless. Amen. And when the church corporately begins to live like that, as defenseless, dependent people, the world will stand up and take notice. But we are so all individualistic, you see. It's remarkable to ponder those sorts of things, isn't it? You see, because this is what everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said, everything he did, everything he said is redemptive. Everything he did, everything he said is a manifestation of the place where he lived. That's the thing. His dependency upon his Father is vividly revealed in the scripture. What is that? And lean not to your own understanding. Is that a psalm? It is, isn't it? I think it's Psalm 37. You know, lean not, he did not. You know, everything about him was taking away the sin of the world. Independent man, Adam. Independent woman, Eve. Independent Bernard. You know what I'm saying? That's the sin of the world. Independent you, independent church. You know what I'm saying? Independent. And Jesus, beautiful, taking away the sin of the world by a life of utter dependence lived in the bosom of his Father from infanthood to 30 years old and beyond. Amen? Simple, isn't it? The beauty of our King. Where do you live, Lord Jesus? The approbation of my Father. That's what I look for. The approbation of my Father. But what about what other people think of you? No, it's the approbation of my Father that's important. It's the fact that, because at the end of 30 years of doing apparently nothing, you know, these things are very real because, you know, most of us are not very extraordinary. We do jobs. We get up at the same time every morning. If you're wise, you make a good cup of coffee to start you off. I don't know what you do. Perhaps you drink that offending liquor called tea. But water, whatever it is. But we are, aren't we, so regular, most of us. Most of us. The regular patterns of life, and there is something about those first 30 years of Jesus' life which received this commendation from his Father. I know where you've been living, my son. I know that you have pleased me, this. And of course, it wasn't said for Jesus' benefit first and foremost, was it? But God the Father's declaration before all the powers, this is my beloved Son. And you know, when God spoke like that, you can guarantee it meant that it would be challenged. For when God says anything, it's challenged, isn't it? Shortly. So Jesus was baptized, wasn't he, in the water by John. And then what happened to him after that? Temptations. And he is rigorously put through Satan's ringer. Amen. Amen. Like we all are. Pray for those who are younger, who have said, I want to do the will of God. They will be put through Satan's ringer. So that it may become manifest what manner of spirit they really are of. These are among the Lord's ways. And you remember our Lord Jesus, don't you? You remember, where do you live? Said these men. And come and see. And they went to where he dwelt. And they walked and he said, now follow me. Do you remember how Jesus said this to people? 12 in particular that he separated out as apostles. Others as well. But he bid them just examine him. Where he lived. So, right from the beginning, Jesus exposed himself to their critique and their examination. Right from the beginning, the church, if I may call it the church, his assembly, his people, was not a private domain. It was very public. It was very visible. And I want you to work out those things in your own thinking. To realize we are arriving at church life now, which is Sunday morning only in so many quarters. Where there is my life, my private interests, and Jesus has served my private interests. You know, he's taking me to heaven. I believed on him. He's given me the baptism of the Spirit. I've even spoken 5 words in a tongue, kari, 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 or something. I'm not being facetious. I meet this stuff. And this is the extent of Christianity. It made me feel good. The songs make me feel good. If the meeting doesn't make me feel good, it isn't a proper meeting. And you think to yourself, my goodness me, whatever is going on, whatever's happened. And then you hit Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and you have a good time, or you hit the concert on the Saturday night and you have a good time, and this is church, and then you go back to your private little enclave. He has served my private interests today, and that's the extent of it. But right from the beginning, when Jesus began and called his apostles, those 12 and those others, he was exposed to their examination. It was public, 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 public. And their selfishnesses were revealed in the light of his tendernesses, his unswerving loyalty to his Father, even when he was tempted to dilute things. And, you know, start to read your Gospels like this and see how Jesus exposed his life as one utterly dependent upon his Father and whom his Father never failed. This is where I live. And can you imagine now the resurrection and the triumph and the wonder when they saw him? Oh, this is where faith takes you to the indestructible life. This is where those who rely on the Father are brought. This is where they live in the bosom of the Father. This is where they arrive. They arrive at resurrection. They arrive at life from the dead. It's wonderful. And of course, you've all known something of that, haven't you, already? Those of you who've been children of faith, walking, and you've gone through dark times, and you've gone into a kind of a death, and lo and behold, to your shock and amazement, as you've clung tenaciously, or perhaps not so tenaciously, to the Lord in faith, and you come out the other side, and you look back, and you're amazed. Look what the Lord has done. Resurrection. This, you know, you're revealing where you live. You're revealing where you live. Wonderful things. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. It wasn't a 5-hour tryst with Jesus in a house somewhere. Come and see. Come and see. And they saw where he lived. You understand what I'm saying? 3.5 years, they saw where he lived. And these men became the foundations of the church that was to be. The men who knew where Jesus lived. And the men who themselves learned to live there where he lives. They're the foundations of the churches. And it wasn't just men. Like I say, the reason why Jesus chose 12 men was because he was fulfilling the outworkings of what was laid down in the Old Testament. It was 12 men. But right the way through the New Testament, Jesus had ladies around him. Am I right? Yes. Just in case anyone should have to fight for feminism, against patriarchalism, and you know what I'm getting at? All these things that get into the churches nowadays and people are arguing about. I have a Q&A, we have Q&A sessions. You know, lots of churches like Q&A. We've got a conference. You know, Sunday evenings, Q&A. No, Sunday afternoons, Q&A. And then we'll carry on Q&A. And everyone knows what Q&A is, don't they? Question and answer. And Bernard will answer our questions. You think, saying, oh dear, oh dear. Sometimes I really enjoy it, actually, because it really makes you think. Yeah. Where people are thinking. But you can guarantee there's going to be a question come up about male, female. Because everybody's arguing about it. But when you begin to see that right from the beginning, when Jesus gathered his people, he had male and female there. And there were no elites there. Though some of the guys thought they were elite. Oh yes. They thought they were the bee's knees and the fly's ankles. Irishism. Learn from my wife. Bee's knees and fly's ankles. That has to be Irish. But there are no elites. There were no elites. Hallelujah. There were no elites. There was a true egalitarianism. You know, this come and see where I live. I'll tell you a little bit about it. I live in this place where, you know, if someone strikes you on the right side of your face, this is where I live. You turn to him, your left. Now, if I was to strike Peter on the right side of his face, what would I do it with? My right hand, yeah. With the back of it. The epitome of an insult. In society in those days, the epitome, you couldn't want a more awful insult. Back of the hand. You bit of trash. Turn to him your left. This is where Jesus lived. Really. Really, and I am telling you that that's where you can live. That's the kingdom, that's the realm, that's the life, that's... Come and see where I live. I think that you'll enjoy it. I think that you'll really enjoy it. Now, as I ponder these things, because I'm not spilling out these things simply off the top of my head, I've thought about them for a number of years more seriously than any other period in my life. And I realize that this is the heart of the gospel. That Jesus says, I can bring you where I live. That where I live, you can live also. John's gospel. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You come to the Father, that's where I live. That where I am, there you may be also. This is where I can bring you, if you will let me, into this family, this incredible family of my Father and the Son and the Spirit. This is where you were made to live. This is why everything begins to become normal when you live there. Amen. And they came and they saw and they scratched their head. I can almost imagine them. I can think of them after he'd said some of this stuff and Peter's scratching his head and talking to John and saying, whatever did that mean? That's unbelievable. How many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? To 70 times 7. Can you imagine them? You see, but this is where he lived. How can you take getting smitten on the, you know, being abused? I mean, when I think about there's no elites there. You know, in that group, you know, our churches are full of elitism. We use honorifics big time in some places, you know. Do you know I'm sometimes introduced? Now the Reverend Dr. Hull will speak to us. What shall we call you? A pastor? Apostle? Honorifics. Jesus said, don't call anyone Father. You have one Father. How about that one? In this kingdom of God, there's one Father. Jesus was outlandish in some of the things he said. Quite unbelievable. You have one Lord. You know, as for the other kingdoms, you see, you're to be a kingdom in contrast. Every church is supposed to be a community where you can have a clear sight of the kingdom of God, God's realm, where people live in there, naked and opened. Not pointing the finger at one another, without a bunch of elite people who, you know, control freaks. You say, oh, but doesn't the Bible also say about there are different gifts and so on and so on and so on? Yes, yes, it doesn't say anything about elitism. But this is what you find. But you see, in his kingdom, where do you live? Am I beginning to sort of whet your appetite to sort of read a little bit more and think about these things? Have you pondered a little bit? I mean, I'm privileged, aren't I? Where sometimes I'm forced to think. Do you know? We were in Australia a few weeks back in Tasmania, and I got a text on my cell phone and it had been forwarded to me by the leader of the church I was to speak at in another country on the Sunday morning. 3 days later, the text said, almost quoting exactly, "You are to speak on Esther chapter 12 verses 1-4. On the triumph and the greatness of Mordecai. Do not depart from the text." That's what it said. "Do not depart from the text, otherwise you will upset our preaching schedule for the whole church for the whole of the year." So, that made me think, didn't it? The triumph and the greatness of Mordecai. Mordecai, of course, I know who Mordecai is. I know who Esther was. I knew that this was the climactic message for a whole series of messages that had been given by all these preachers that had been in that church, quite a large church. I had a lovely time. I had a lovely time. It really made me think. I had to think about Mordecai, when he lived and when that little Esther lady, can you tell me her original name? Hadassah. Esther means star. Can you tell me what Hadassah means? Has to do with being something, someone of joy, like a little tree that joyfully sprouts. Did you know, I started like this. I said, I want to put in brackets after the title, because all the titles all blazed over all the documentation, "The Triumph and the Greatness of Mordecai," I want to have a caveat. In brackets, "Oh, the grace of God." That's what I want to put. And I said, I will explain They should never have been there. They should never have been there. If they had been really faithful Jews, they would have made their way back 30 or 40 years earlier, if they'd have been really faithful, back from Babylon, back from Susa, back to help in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But oh, the greatness of Mordecai and Esther, that when push came to shove, who they really were and whose people they were had to out. What spirit they were of really emerged. Amen. Amen. They were of the people of God, and though they were in the wrong place, they were still the people of God and under pressure. They gave testimony that they were people of God and were prepared to die for it, to be different, to stand forth to the salvation of their brethren as well. And so the message sort of went on. And you know, the people afterwards, when I spoke along these lines, they said, we never saw that. But I said, doesn't it magnify God's great grace that he had planted a seed inside Mordecai and Esther, that they were God's people, and though they were mixed up with the world, mixed up with its systems, mixed up with its sort of whole, that when push came to shove, they had to emerge and be willing. And of course, all the delightful elements of the story of God's, you know, that's one of the reasons, by the way, why God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. Did you know the other book in the Bible where God is not mentioned? Song of Solomon. Isn't that interesting? The Bible's remarkable. I mean, this is a Bible weekend, isn't it? Where we can feed. But I do thank the Lord for we're the people of God, and sometimes we've been in the wrong place. But it's been at the right time. And what's happened is that we've had to, what we really are has had to out. Public. You know, we're the people of God. We belong to him. We're not, you know, even if it means we're going to die. Dear Esther, you remember her for such a time as this. She was there for such a time as this. God in the shadows working. He'd been put in the shadows by Mordecai and Esther and the others who'd hung around there in the pleasant places of Babylon. You know, they'd built their houses because Jeremiah had told them to, you remember? 70 years, build houses, have family, and so on and so forth. And then after 70 years, and dear Daniel woke up, didn't he? And suddenly realized, 70 years is up. Amen. So let's get going. Let's get back there. And good old Zerubbabel and... You like them? And then, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah broke his heart and others. I wanted to get back and build the city of God, the temple first, remember? And hallelujah, God's prophets, Haggai and Zechariah prophesying because, you know, they fell down on the job. They got back. It was hard. It's hard to build again. And some stayed comfortable back in Babylon, but for such a time as this, God worked. God in the shadows. I know that there are times, and I believe that to a degree, in the midst of all the busyness of many, many churches, God is in the shadows. I believe that. God is in the shadow. There's a lot of activity. The meetings go on. But God is in the shadows. This glorious God, this wondrous God is in the shadows. He's been put there. You know, he's on the back burner. You know, people have got comfortable. You know, and I know that there may be days coming when the siftings will come and the true Mordecai spirit and the true Esther spirit will have to out. Amen? Yeah. God's people. Well, it's 9 o'clock and I'm going to, because I'll go for another hour with easily. And we've got time to look further, but I hope something that I've shared tonight will be talking to our hearts. And oh, where do you live? Where do you want to live? Well, I know I want to live. The more I've been thinking about these things over the last 3 or 4 years, the more I've thought, oh Lord, to live where you live. And to speak out of your heart of where you live. Jesus comes speaking out of the bosom of the Father. No one spake like this man. Oh, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Is that what Peter said? We don't understand you. But you have the words of eternal life. Oh, he was talking out of, amen. Tell me where the Holy Spirit comes from. Come on, it's ever so easy. From the Father and the Son. Of course, they've been arguing about that in church for a long while. Is it from the Father only or from the Father and the Son? Did you know they'd argued about that one? Oh yeah, they argued about that. And that's why you've got the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, because they argued about that. It's political as well, but anyway, won't go into that. But I know he's the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. And I know that's where he comes from. And I know that I've received him. And I know that if I listen to him, he says, Bernard, don't worry. If I listen to him, he's the Spirit of the Father and the Son. He comes from the throne. He's the Spirit of the kingdom. You probably noticed that when you get into the New Testament, you hardly see anything about the kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. When you get into the Acts, and so it's mentioned, it's because, of course, the Spirit of the kingdom's here, and the church has received the Spirit of the King and the Spirit of the kingdom. If only we'll be attentive to the Spirit, he'll say to you, don't be anxious. That's where he comes from. Amen? Amen. Ah, be healed by the word of God. Go on. Be healed tonight by the word of God. Be healed in your mind. Let things go by the word of the Lord. Live. Live where he lives. Be free. You know, let the burdens roll off your back. The dis-ease that this busy, maddening world tends to sort of oppress us with. Discern the spirits that are working in our world. The spirit of materialism that makes the things of this world so predominant to us. You know, let that demon be exorcised. The demon of materialism. You say, Bernard, do you mean that? Yes, I believe that our churches need exorcism of the demon of materialism. Where people are in love with a nicer house, a better car, a better retirement, this, that and the other. The demon of materialism. The church needs exorcism, and Jesus sent out his people Did he not send that community out that they should preach the gospel of the kingdom and cast out devils? Amen. The demon of materialism was rampant in Israel in those days. The demon of nationalism was rampant in Israel in those days. How well I remember in the United States when George Bush Senior, when the first Iraq war, I remember so clearly I was in the United States and going around some of the churches and the pastors had to get up and tell the people to stop being American. The Christians were getting all psyched up. We're going to give old Saddam the whatever it was. You know, and then you've got, anyway, you understand what we're saying. The demons need to be exorcised. And the truth will set us free. This truth will exorcise the demons that trouble our thinking. Will I keep my job? Will I have a raise? Will this and that and the other happen to me? These demons that are rampant. You think of pastors, there are one or two in this room who lead churches, and in their church there's a demon that needs exorcising, and the truth shall do it. Where church has settled down, people have settled down in the comfortable zone of self-interest. No longer is the sacrificial spirit manifested. Am I saying the truth or am I not? This is what we are to pray for. Oh, your kingdom come, that will exorcise these wrong spirits that have gotten into the midst of the flock. Amen. The Lord help us. And point no finger at anyone else. My old dad used to say that to me, Bernard, stop pointing your finger. My dad did. Stop pointing your finger. Don't point your finger at me, boy. You've got three pointing back at you. That's what Dad used to say. Good old Dad. He couldn't preach to save his life. But he was great with the children. How good a children's worker he was. And he used his gift right up to the hilt until he died. If there was someone sick, my dad was the first one there at the hospital to visit him. He used his gift right up to the end. Amen. And I reckon that's the best thing for all us to do. Amen. I said I was going to stop 10 minutes ago. Come on, let's really do it this time.